take your Bibles with me for just a few moments this evening and turn to the Old Testament book of Micah. Micah chapter 7 is where we'll be for just a few moments. Trust that the music hasn't been an encouragement to you, a challenge to your life. And music is such a special gift. I'm so thankful for the truth that is communicated through music. Micah's prophecy is one of doom and gloom, really confronting the awful sin of the nation of Israel and their straying from the one and only living God. As they've gone after other idols, Micah comes to them with this message: God is about to judge you. And that is what sinners justly deserve. They deserve judgment. They deserve the wrath of God for violating God's holy standard, for violating God's holy law. But what Micah does in his Old Testament prophetic book is really miraculous. And of course, under inspiration of Scripture, weaves through the doom, the gloom, the wrath, the punishment, the hope and the mercy that God offers to his people. And aren't you thankful that even in the most horrific of messages in the Bible, there is hope, there is wonderful mercy that is made available to us. Amen. Of course, we know some of these verses, like the prophetic portion in Micah chapter 5, that out of Bethlehem, even though it's small, the Prince of Peace is going to come. And this one, he says, that's the one that's going to be our peace. Well, at the very end of the book, which are the verses we're going to look at tonight in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 down through 19 as well, we're going to see this glimmer of hope. It's almost like Micah is ramping up towards the end of his prophecy, looking at what God is going to bring judgment, destruction on this land. But he says, hold on, there's hope here. And he ends with this Hebrew poetry, which begins with a question in verse 18. Would you notice that question with me tonight? He asks in Micah 7 and verse 18, who is a God like unto thee? Now pause there for just a moment and think of that question with me on a Wednesday night in Fort Worth, Texas. Who is a God like our God? There truly is no God like our God. What Micah does here in asking this question is he's really drawing a comparison to the God of the Bible. As all of these people had gone after other gods of this world, he draws this distinction and asks this question, who is a God like our God? Have you ever used this phrase in your day-to-day conversation? Well, there's just no comparison. I don't know if you've ever journeyed to different portions of the United States, perhaps even around the world, and seen the different mountains of the world. But often, when I talk to people about the mountains in the United States, I'll hear this terminology used. You know, you have out in the East Coast the Smoky Mountains. I call them the Smoky Hills, right? Because in comparison to the Rocky Mountains of Colorado, really, there is no comparison. You have those folks up in Canada who have the Canadian Rockies, and they look at the American Rockies and they say, you guys think you have mountains, you think you have something spectacular and beautiful, but really, there is just no comparison. If you were to travel to the other side of the world tonight and go to the Swiss Alps, those folks would look at our little Rocky Mountains, our little Smoky Hills, and even the Canadian Rockies and say, oh folks, you really don't have that great of mountains. We have the real beauty. We have the majestic mountains in the Alps. There is no comparison. Of course, the greatest mountain of them all, right? Mount Everest, which is the tallest, which is the greatest, which is the grandest. There is no comparing to the greatest. There is no comparison when you put any other mountain in the world up against Mount Everest in height and grandeur and wonder. There is no comparison. And may I just say to you tonight, you could stack every god of this world up to our God, and folks, there is no comparison. There is no one like our God. He truly is incomparable. Now think with me tonight how Micah could launch off of that question into a variety of different attributes of our God. He could talk about creation. God, with spoken word, made all things. There is no God like our God. You are here tonight, you are breathing, you are living, because there is a God in heaven who designed you, who made you. He is creator of all. He could have gone on to say, well, that is the reason he's incomparable, but that's not what Micah does. He could have gone on to describe God's sustaining work in this world, how he gives us life, we're breathing and we're living, and we continue to move forward and to prosper in life at the good and mighty hand of God. But what Micah does is something so spectacular, and really want to draw our hearts to this tonight, that it is not all of those things that Micah really singles out as the incomparable quality of God, the distinguishing mark of Yahweh God. It's not creation. It is not his sustaining work. It is his redemption plan. Notice how Micah follows up this question in verse 18 of Micah 7. He asks, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. And notice this, because he delighteth in mercy. These are characteristics of our God that sets him apart from all the other gods of this world who are not real gods, who are false gods. This sets our God apart. He is truly incomparable because of his dealings with sin. You notice in the very last statement of verse 18, he says, this is who our God is. This is his delight. It is to show mercy. Aren't you thankful for that tonight, believer? This is something that we do not deserve. Well, we could all point the finger at these Israelites and say, well, surely they didn't deserve it. I mean, really, they had gone far from the Lord. They had strayed a long ways off. They're not deserving of that mercy. But may I just remind you what the Bible says about you and about me tonight? There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even in our best efforts and our best work, the Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags. The Apostle Paul describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins. So lest we get this mentality that, well, we don't really need this mercy. We don't really need this incomparable God that delights in dispensing mercy and forgiving sins. Oh, friend, this is our greatest need. To be forgiven. To be vindicated by God himself. So really what verse 18 does is it deals with the character of our God. But verse 19 deals with then the consequence of this attribute of God that he delights in mercy. Notice what the Bible says in verse 19. He will turn again, talking about God. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Here is how God deals with our sin because he delights in mercy. Notice, first of all, he deals with us in compassion. In verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion. This Hebrew word for compassion really suggests to us the tenderness of a parent towards their child to dispense love towards that child, even when they don't deserve it. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 78, verse 38. But he, talking about our God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Talking about the Israelites. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Our God is a God of compassion. But notice he goes on to describe God as not just a God of compassion, but a God who is able to conquer. He says he will have compassion on us, verse 19. He will, and I've underlined this word in my Bible, and I encourage you to do the same. He will subdue our iniquities. Literally, to overcome, to enslave, to conquer or control. That is what God is able to do with your sin and with my sin tonight. To conquer it. To enable us to defeat the power of sin in our life. May I just remind you that this is something that even in the Christian life, we cannot do in and of ourselves. We desperately need the Lord to renew us, to make us new creatures, to enable us by his grace to subdue the wanderings and the goings astray. But folks, really, this comes down to a salvation decision, because this is what God is able to do with the sin of a lost person who does not know forgiveness, who has not come to faith in Jesus Christ. God is able to conquer sin. The Apostle Paul writes about this, especially in Romans chapter 6. It's a wonderful cross-reference to this phrase. He says in verse 14 that sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but you are under grace. So God is a God of compassion. God is able to conquer our sin for us. And notice finally in verse 19, God is able to cast away our sin. He will turn again, he says. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I love what one writer said about this. He said, as God began Israel on her journey by hurling the Egyptians into the Red Sea, so he will restore them on their pilgrimage and hurl all their iniquities into the metaphorical depths. Like God began the Israelites wandering in the wilderness by destroying and annihilating the armies of the nation of Egypt. That's what he does with our sins. He is able to cast them into the very depths of the sea. This is very reminiscent to what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 43 and verse 25. I, talking of God, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. The psalmist reflected on this wonderful truth of God's power to cast away sin in Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Think of that tonight. Think of that distance. As far as the east is from the west, that is infinitely far. God, here it is, removes our sin from us. There's only two times in the Jewish calendar that these verses in Micah chapter 7 are recited in their liturgical worship. One time is at the new year where they cast their sins metaphorically on pieces of paper into a river and they recite these verses. The other time is during a Jewish holiday that you might know of, you might be familiar with, called Yom Kippur. The Jews still celebrate Yom Kippur today. We know that from our Old Testaments as the Day of Atonement. And if you remember back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, specifically in chapter 16, you know about the events of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies to make intercession by the shed blood of one goat for the sins of the people, to atone, to make a covering for their sins. On Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, there's actually two goats that the priests select for the sacrifice. There's, of course, the one goat that they pick out that is slaughtered and the blood is spilt over the altar and sprinkled on the mercy seat to intercede. Then there's a second goat called the scapegoat that the priest will select. And what that priest will do with that goat is he bring it into the courtyard with all the Jews around on this massive Jewish holiday. He'll take his bloodied hands, no doubt, and lay it on the head of that second goat, the scapegoat. He'll begin to recite all the sins of the people. Think of how long a ceremony that must have been. And how embarrassing, okay? Like, oh, I didn't think Dustin was going to get mentioned in his speech today, but it's laid on that goat. And the scapegoat is then led by one selected individual by a rope far out into the wilderness. Not only so that there could be atonement for their sin, sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, but so that the sin could be carried far, far away. Carried into the wilderness, left in the wilderness for that goat to die and absolve the very sin of the people. Folks, listen, that religious ritual is wonderful to read of in the Old Testament, but may I just tell you that that religious ritual never saved anybody in and of itself. If you trusted in those goats to cover your sins, well, may I just say, you are a sinner just as much now as you were before. That symbolism was to look forward to a coming Messiah. Amen. Who would go to the old rugged cross in the New Testament, who would be the Lamb of God that John the Baptist said came to do this, to take away the sins of the world, to carry the weight and the wrath and the guilt of your sin and my sin and the sins of all people on that old rugged cross. To shed his blood, to give his blood freely as a gift so that you might be saved, so that I might be saved. That's what we need, folks. This is what we need to deal with this problem that we call sin. And we read in later places in the New Testament that this is the only way of salvation. Jesus told his disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. It's always been Jesus that saves and his work on the cross. But folks, may I just remind you tonight that he didn't stay on that cross and he didn't stay in the tomb, but up from the grave he arose, exhibiting his power over death itself. And the Jews recite Micah 7, 18, 19, and 20 on that Day of Atonement to this day. And they miss the point. That verses like this look forward in our Bibles, but now we look backward on the sacrifice and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ to remove those sins from us. I love what the old hymn writer said, when it is well with my soul. Listen to what he said in the second verse, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And his response was what our response should be tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I submit to you tonight that there are two responses for two different types of people in this room tonight. First, if you're here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've never placed your faith in what Jesus did on the cross for you, and you're trusting in maybe your works, your baptism, the sacraments, or some church attendance, all of those things will not save you. Jesus alone can save, and he offers a free gift of salvation to you. And the invitation to you is to come. Come to Jesus tonight. Place your faith and trust in him. The Bible puts it in plain terms that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you come to Christ tonight? Oh, but believer, would your response be the same as the hymn writers, to praise the Lord? There is no God like our God. He is incomparable because of how he is able and willing to deal with our sin, to do for us what we could never do on our own, to redeem us, to set us free from the bondage and the captivity, the power of sin. What a blessed thought tonight, which would cause our hearts to rejoice and give thanks to this incomparable God. Would you bow your heads and you close your eyes with me tonight? Before we dismiss, I'd like to give us an opportunity to respond, to in our hearts recommit ourselves as believers to this meditation, to really once again tonight survey the wondrous cross, to rejoice in what Christ did for us some 2,000 years ago in giving his life a ransom for us, paying the debt, settling our account with the God of the ages. I wonder, though, if there's one in here tonight who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and if you would be honest enough at this time to just quietly slip your hand up into the air. I just want to pray for you tonight. Say, Micah, I don't really know that I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I'm not sure that I'm a believer, that I'm saved, that I've had this covering of my sins by the blood of this Lamb, Jesus Christ. If that's you tonight, would you just quietly slip your hand into the air? I'm not going to call you out or embarrass you. I just want to pray for you tonight. Anybody tonight? Micah, I'm not sure that I know the Lord as my personal Savior. Anybody like that tonight? Perhaps you're here and you haven't raised your hand, and I want to encourage you to talk to somebody before you leave. Let this be the night of your salvation. He is ready and willing to forgive you, to cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. And Christian, as we respond tonight, would you recommit yourself to praising the Lord for your salvation, your redemption, as we gaze upon the slain Christ, the risen Christ, and rejoice in our salvation. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll remain seated as the pianist plays and respond tonight appropriately. Lord, thank you so much for the gift of salvation. Truly, we say with that author, great is the work of creation, but greater still is the work of redemption. You've done for us what we can never do for ourselves, and we thank you for that tonight, Lord. We praise you. We glorify you. May, as believers, our response be what we sang just a moment ago, that because Jesus paid it all to him I owe, would we live with reckless abandonment of self, earthly pursuits, earthly pleasures, and live for that kingdom which is to come. Set our affections on things above. Lord, if there's one here tonight that does not know you as their personal Savior, I pray that tonight would be their moment of salvation, that they would come to Jesus and find your love and your mercy and your grace available there in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Work in our hearts tonight, I pray, for your glory's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you just remain seated as Micah plays on the piano? I just want to give you a moment of quiet, moment of stillness to praise the Lord. Thank the Lord for what he did for you personally at the cross.